The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
So let me start off here with a question. And you can discuss this in the chat. You can discuss this around your table, at home, here in person. What is your favorite book? Other than the Bible, right? I know you're in church and some of you are like, I know this one. Finally, I can get one right. It's the Bible. That's great. But other than the Bible, what is your favorite book? Take a second. Share with one another. Here's the problem, right? Here's the problem. It's often hard to nail down one of your favorites. Like one, or to nail down one specific book and then to commit to it being your favorite. Right? It's the same for like music and movie and film. Typically we want to present, you know, four or five so that people will think that we're well-rounded and we have different kind of eclectic tastes and whatnot. But man, I love reading, and what I find is that I don't feel like I have to read any one specific genre exclusively, like one type of book. I enjoy all kinds of books, right? Everything from, you know, murder mystery to like a thriller to, you know, books on theology to leadership books to like, I've come across a bunch of fascinating like science books just explaining how the world works. And typically, if you're anything like me, you have varied interests, but here's something that is important to keep in mind whenever you're doing just that. You better know what the genre is of what you're reading, right? Genre is just a fancy word for like what type of literature is it? What type of book is it? Because if you open up a cookbook thinking that it's a murder mystery, that's going to be hard to swallow, right? Like if you are reading a post-apocalyptic kind of dystopian future, Renegades, you know, Mad Max style type thing. If you're reading a book like that and you think that it's a travel biography, you're going to embarrass yourself at your next dinner conversation, right? Like what we are reading shapes our expectations of the material in front of us. If you think a biography is fiction, much of the power of the story can be lost because it's just a made-up story. But if you understand the genre of the literature, then you can understand a few things. You can understand not only how to best engage the material, but also what to expect from the material. Right? Some of you have like your favorite types of like maybe cop shows or film or music, and you can kind of know what the typical trope or scene should end up being here. You know, like what to expect from the text. So here's the question. How do you read the Bible? Right? I mean, the Bible is a collection of 66 different books. So you have various genres within this one incredible book. And we are going to now begin focusing our time and attention on the book of Matthew, which is one of the Gospels. But what is a Gospel? How do you read it? What is its purpose and its point? That's really today what I want to walk through, is to set up how we can read the Bible well, how we can read Matthew well, so that we can encounter Jesus and be transformed. Now, for the next 18 to 24 months, we are going to walk through the Gospel of Matthew. Don't worry, we will take breaks. We will study some other topics. And in fact, going through it slowly allows us to tease out some ideas and to really tackle some difficult topics that maybe we wouldn't normally do. So, again, Matthew, if you have your Bibles, open it up. We're going to flip around a little bit today. But this is kind of like an overview of how to read a gospel well. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, you have the account and the story of all that God has been doing. Of creation, of fall, of flood, of covenants with Abraham, of God's delivering and rescuing his people up out of Egypt, of him creating them into his people, giving them prophets and priests and kings and a sacrificial system. But all the while, God's people are longing and they are waiting for the promised one. It's like a song that hasn't yet resolved. And then we begin the New Testament. We get to the first gospel, the gospel of Matthew. And it's like the answers, the questions, the hopes, the expectations that we find in the Old Testament are finally realized. The resolution finally begins to come about. Now, in our Bible, we have four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, sometimes you'll hear about, you know, what about the Gospel of Peter? What about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, right? There are other so-called Gospels out there that sometimes skeptics or critics love to bring up and say, oh, the early church excluded those from the canon because they didn't fit, you know, with their narrative about who Jesus was. And I always say this to people who are hung up on that. If you want to go and believe those Gospels, just try to read one. Like, try to read it in English. Here's the issue. They look, sound, and feel nothing like the biblical gospels. They're not concerned with history and fact and truth. They're like all esoteric and like mystical, and it's all about this hidden knowledge. They don't feel anything like a biblical gospel. Never mind the fact that their dating, their composition, you know, their contents, their authorship are all dubious at best. But the four gospels that we have in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are incredible. So here's the question. What do we know about the author? Some of you are like, I think his name's Matthew. You're right, okay? Now, here's the deal. There are some books in the Bible that don't have an author attributed to it or like signed in it. There are some books that have that as well as the audience to whom they're addressed. There's a lot of difference here. There are some books that we don't know who wrote. Now, Matthew, what's interesting is that the name Matthew wasn't originally circulated with the letter, right? So it wasn't like there was a title page or like an author's note or like a biography on the back where Matthew's like taking one of those like pictures, you know, in gray, black and white kind of thing, like a typical author today. No, his name wasn't originally circulated with the letter. However, the early church, like in the second century, the early church attributed this letter to Matthew, and they did so not merely in one location, but across the Christian world at the time. So think about that. So Matthew would have written this letter, and we can get into, did he write it in Greek, Aramaic, or some form of Hebrew? How does all that work? But Matthew would have originally written this letter to share and be distributed. It would be prized and valued by the church that received it or the group that received it. And we know from the writings of Scripture that they would circulate these letters. Like Paul, in one of his letters to, I believe it's the Colossians, says, hey, make sure you share this with the church in Laodicea. So the Christian world was connected. But here's what we see. They recognized Matthew as being the author, and they believed it not just in one little tiny location. So there's one source that says, we think it was Matthew. No, across the Christian world at that time, it is attributed to Matthew. So we have good reason to suspect and to believe that it was in fact Matthew. Now his story, his account, can be found in Matthew chapter 9. So if you have Matthew open, turn over there with me. So who is this author and what kind of guy is he? Is he the kind of guy that we should trust? Matthew chapter 9, let me read that for you. 9 verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So here's the deal. Matthew isn't a very popular character in the ancient world, right? In Israel in this day and age. Why? He's a tax collector. You see, Israel, where Jesus did all of his ministry and his miracles, his death and his resurrection, all of that occurred in one location. Kind of a very limited area, actually. Jesus didn't travel all around the world. It happened in a fairly small area. However, Israel was not independent. Israel was not free. They were ruled over by the Roman Empire. And why would the Roman Empire go and conquer foreign lands? Get some money, right? Taxes. That's the whole reason. You don't go and conquer people to like set them free and let them do their own thing. You conquer them to control them. And part of that is taxation. So Rome would install a puppet government, puppet leaders, and a taxation system to ensure that it was being financially blessed, that it was coming out ahead, that it was getting what he wanted through a tax collecting system. Rome was not a group of dummies. The Roman Empire was incredible. After the fall of Rome, you're looking at like a 1,000-year period trying to rebuild just what was lost, let alone get ahead. Incredible infrastructure, philosophy, legal thinking. Incredible military might. Language, histories. Like all of these arts and sciences are blossoming there in the Roman Empire in many ways. And yet they chose a specific individual to collect taxes for them. So here's the question. What kind of person do you think an organized, disciplined, efficient, and effective empire like Rome would pick to be a tax collector, to handle their money? What kind of person? Probably somebody who's pretty sharp. Probably somebody who's detail-oriented. Probably somebody who's careful. So what was this Matthew guy like? More than likely, he was intelligent. More than likely, he was details, all about the details. And more than likely, he was careful, meticulous, double-checked things. You see, he may not have been popular at the time because he's acting like he's an agent of Rome. And so when he goes to, you know, when he goes home at night, when he walks the streets of his town, there's going to be a lot of people that aren't happy with him. But already we see that this is a guy who has all of these incredible intellectual attributes, and yet something happens to him where he is transformed. He meets Jesus. More than likely, he heard about Jesus as he was ministering and serving. Crowds would go and follow him, and word was spreading about these amazing claims and so-called miracles that Jesus was performing. And then one day, Matthew meets Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, knowing full well who he is and what he has committed himself to, and he says to him, "Follow me." This is our author. He is careful. He is intelligent. He is details oriented. He has been transformed by Jesus, and he is writing with a purpose. Now, I just want to clarify a part of this as well, just in the way that it works in English. We often talk about the gospel, right? And then we also talk about a gospel, okay? And it depends how they're used in their context. So we have, typically we'll say things like the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John. But then we talk about proclaim the gospel, respond to the gospel, hear the gospel, believe the gospel. And they're actually different. Okay, gospel, let me explain that. The gospel means good news. And it's the good news about all that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf on the cross and through his resurrection. That he is the promised one from the Old Testament who has come to deliver his people. That is the good news. Now, originally, these short letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we call them today, which focus themselves and their attention really on that point of who Jesus was and what he did, they became and they began to become referenced and called a gospel. So it was the gospel according to Matthew. It's not that Matthew has his own approach to the gospel. And then Mark comes along and he's got his own approach and you pick whatever gospel you want to believe. No, they all focus on the same truth, recounting to us the good news of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. That's the gospel. That's our author. So here's my final question at this stage in my sermon. I will ask a few more in just a few moments. But here's a question to kind of take us to the next step. What is a gospel? What is a gospel? Collection of stories about Jesus? Is it Aesop's fables? What is a gospel? And this is important because it's actually fascinating. There is more, the single greatest literary question that has ever been discussed by scholars and that has received by far the most publication in print is without a doubt related to the Gospels. How do they relate to one another? More ink has been spilled on that question than anything else in the realm of literacy and literature. It's fascinating. So what is a gospel? Let me define it for you, and then we're gonna break it up and kind of walk through it this way. The Gospels are historical and theological biographies of Jesus designed to invite the response of faith and repentance. Let me say that again. The Gospels are historical and theological biographies of Jesus designed, written, created to invite the response of faith and repentance. Now let me unpack that a little bit. Here's the first one. The Gospels are historical. They are not made up. They are not taking place in a far off and distant land. Okay? This is important for you to recognize, both if you're a follower of Jesus and if you're not a follower of Jesus. Christianity does not rest on an idea, on an ideal, on some kind of secret mystical truth. Christianity is not simply a way of living or a moral code that you subscribe to find fulfillment in life. Christianity is based on and is premised on actual, real, empirical, rational, real, tangible history. Right? Like, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, let's pack it in. Let's go home. Let's sleep in, especially with the time change coming up. Right? Christianity is based on history, and the Gospel of Matthew is deeply committed to history. Now, here's the thing. They were written nearly 2,000 years ago, right? Like, I'm rounding up, but they were written a long time ago. And so, in the ancient world, their understanding of history is different than ours today, right? We can't expect that our understanding as Christian, as individuals in the West is what those from a different culture 1900 years ago, what they wrote. Okay? So here's an example. The Gospels are not the Canadian census. They're not a congressional report that is 5,000 pages long that details everything that you could possibly imagine. They are not the exhaustive life and times of Jesus, because have you noticed how short they are? They're very short. So, of course, there are times that the Gospels must summarize. They must shorten an account. There are times that the Gospel writers are actually translating, more than likely, out of Aramaic or into Greek. And so how they choose to translate it in their own Gospel can affect the English rendering today. Like, it's a very complex process to go about. and to recognize that they don't simply write down everything that they could possibly think of to cover every basis that we could imagine. Okay? They, for example, sometimes lay out the story in slightly different timelines. They shorten accounts, they generalize, sometimes they omit things from their gospel. But here's the final kind of, here's the foundation of this. Here's the important point. They are all deeply committed to the historicity, the reality that this actually happened. Like if you asked Matthew, did this really happen? He would say, absolutely. Absolutely, yes. There's no doubt in his mind. He's a guy who was there, who saw these things, who witnessed them, who suffered for following Jesus. Never mind the fact that the entire Christian faith and even the Gospels and the writings that come after are all based on the reality that, well, yeah, the Jesus stuff that we've been talking about really happened. It historically happened. Okay, so the Gospels are deeply concerned with history. Here's an example. In Matthew chapter 1, you can read about Jesus' genealogy, about his mom, his adopted dad, their hometowns, their occupations, their travel as a family through recognizable and real cities and locations. Those are real details. These are real people. Or in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, we read this. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why in the world would Matthew include such details? The ancient world didn't have a high population, right? Crowds were coming to Jesus, crowds from various locations. If Matthew was just making all this stuff up, he would not give you detailed descriptions of Jesus' movements and his interactions with different people. He would keep it all general. That's like lying 101. Don't paint yourself into a corner. But what does he do? He gives all of these unique and interesting details because he is not afraid of being fact-checked. He welcomes it. Another example would be Matthew chapter 10, right, where the 12 disciples are mentioned. And throughout the Gospels, what's interesting is that these 12, their background, some of their family members, their occupations, the cities that they grew up in, all of that is mentioned. Again, if you're making something up, you don't give people the information that they need to fact check you. You would just keep it all general and ambiguous. There was a guy. I think his name was Bob. I don't know where he was from, but if you could find Bob, he would affirm all of my claims. No, they give real details. Now, maybe you're here and you're like, I spend a lot of time on YouTube, and, you know, I've got my questions about what I've heard is discrepancies and contradictions in the Gospels, right? So here's the thing. When you take the Gospels and you line them up, okay, and you compare some events, sometimes there's details that seem different or seem hard to maybe reconcile, or sometimes there's just slight variances, okay? So what do you do with that? Now, I've read these books, and I've encountered these individuals who are adamant that they are errors, that they are wrong, that they are untruthful, and therefore, you cannot trust anything in the Christian Bible. Now, Old Testament's, you know, got some so-called discrepancies or some difficult passages that you have to work through, sure. But let's talk about the Gospels specifically. So if somebody comes to me and says, there are errors in the Gospels, or they don't agree, or there are inconsistencies, here's typically the process that I feel like people take to get to that point. The first one is to adopt a very critical attitude and approach. Okay? It's to go looking for problems. The second step is this that people often take. Not only do they approach it with a very critical spirit, but they read it in a very rigid way. Completely ignoring the author's narrative, how he's telling the story, how he's shaping his narrative to show that Jesus really is who he says he is. They're very rigid, right? And they refuse any other kind of explanation or reading. So here's a very simple, this is one of the simple ones. You hear people say, well, were there two angels at the tomb or was there one? It's like, you don't need to be a defense lawyer, right? To say, okay, one gospel says two, one gospel says one. Well, where there's two, there's one, right? And like, maybe there was, he wanted to really focus on this one. It typically comes from a very critical type approach. Now imagine that you're a gymnast. Imagine that you were a judge in the Olympics, okay? And this girl comes out and she does literally the best routine that was ever done. Flipping, jumping, bouncing, and none of this like landing and taking a step back to balance, but just planted, right? It's perfect. And everybody gives 10. And you insist on sitting there and watching the film in slow motion, 8K, zooming in and saying, no, it's not perfect. Because on her third rotation, she blinked one eye slightly faster than the other, and therefore the symmetry of the movement is thrown off. And a pinky toenail on the left is slightly longer than the pinky toenail on the right, so therefore it is not perfect. You'd be like, you've got a problem, right? You've got a problem. If you're going to hunt down and to find mistakes, you're missing the big picture. The critical approach doesn't work because you're not opening yourself to the truth of Jesus. So, that being said, the Gospels are historical. They are based on history, events that really happened, people that really lived, miracles that actually occurred. The Gospels are historical. Now here's the next part of this explanation or this definition. The Gospels are historical and theological. Okay? Now Matthew is not some detached historian who doesn't make any kind of moral judgment, who's just like, you know, a scribe recording a fact. Like, today the weather is, -5 Celsius. I saw a bird. He's not just recording events and details. This is a guy that's been transformed by Jesus. And so when he's writing with a passion. And part of his intent is to reveal to us not just what Jesus did, the history, but it's to reveal to us what it all meant, which is the theology. Look how Matthew opens. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. We covered this last week briefly. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. My goodness. His original audience would sit there and say, wow, that's quite the claim. This is the genealogy of the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the son of David, the rightful king of all, the son of Abraham, the one who will inherit the promises made to Abraham. Let's see what he means, because he's lining up here to show us the theological significance of all that Jesus did. This is not dead history. This is Matthew writing with a passion to reveal to us, the audience, not just what Jesus did, but what it meant. About what his parables meant. About what his miracles revealed to us. About what his crucifixion accomplished. About what his resurrection secured. This is part of Matthew's passion. He is not just writing the history. He is writing the theology as well, showing us what it means. You know, over and over and over in the book of Matthew, you'll read these words. This was to fulfill what was written. And then he will quote the Old Testament. He doesn't just record the details, Jesus' actions and movements and interactions. He records that, but then he goes further and says, I want you to understand what this means, because look at what the Old Testament promised. This was written to fulfill. This was to fulfill what was written. And you see this in the opening chapters, 5 times in the first 3 chapters. 64 times he quotes the Old Testament or references it in the Gospel of Matthew. 32 times he refers to the kingdom of heaven. The point is this. Matthew is not just concerned with the history. He's doing his work as historian, but he's also working as a theologian. Because he wants you to know the truth, not just of what Jesus had done, but what it means. Now here's the final part. The Gospels are historical and theological biographies. Let me just pause there for a second. Biographies, you know, after 300 years of scholarly debate about the genre of the Gospels, it is dizzying. I had to dive into that for a project I was working on once. Dizzying. But after like 300 years of scholarly debate, the best explanation still is it's a biography. The point is to highlight the person and work of Jesus. That's what they are. They are historical and theological biographies of Jesus designed to do something. And here's what they're designed to do. Invite the response of faith and repentance in Jesus. This last part is so important for us to understand. The gospel writers were evangelists. They cared about people's eternities. They were pastors. Yes, they were historians. Yes, they were theologians. But Matthew's not writing his gospel with a take it or leave it. If it works for you, try it out. You know, maybe give it a go sometime. Type ethos or type essence. No. Matthew is writing with a deep desire that his audience and that you today here 1900 years later, approaching 2000 years later, would trust in Jesus, respond to him with faith and repentance. Matthew doesn't write his gospel just to be reminded of better times. This is a guy that had been transformed by Jesus. And he wants you to experience the transformation as well. So he gives us the history. Because if these things didn't really happen, then none of it's true. So he gives us the history. And then he gives us the theology and says, do you understand what all of this means? What Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. Do you see what this means? And then he offers us this invitation to believe in Jesus. The same invitation that Jesus gave 2,000 years ago is the same invitation that you here today are receiving. Respond to the gospel with faith and repentance. Believe in Jesus. That's the whole point of God's word. It's not to merely fill up our heads or simply to, you know, change our eternal destination. Get us a ticket to heaven someday. No, it's greater than even that. That Jesus wants to impact not only your eternity, but your day to day. The way that you respond to your wife. The way that you talk to your kids, the way you treat that coworker, the way you view that health scare. Jesus wants to use his word to transform us, just like he did to Matthew. So listen to me very carefully. It doesn't matter where you are at today, God wants to speak to you. And God primarily uses his word to do that. God wants to speak into your marriage. God wants to speak into your singleness. God wants to speak into your fear and your loneliness and your depression and your anxiety. God wants to speak to you through his word. Kids, listen up. Kids, everywhere. Kids, online, pay attention. I just want you to stay with me for like 1 minute, okay? The God who spoke and made everything actually wants to speak to you. Not just to your parents, not just to your older siblings. God wants to speak to you. And God primarily uses his word. So what this means is, we are henceforth banning coloring forever under penalty. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's not the point. The point is this, okay? The point is this. As best as you can, whenever you can, listen to God's word. If you're old enough to read, ask your parents to find you a copy of the Bible, a form of the Bible that you can actually read. Because God wants to speak to you, not just your mom, not just your dad, not just the guy up front here, but God wants to speak to you guys. Think about that. He made the stars. He made the planets. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows everything about you. He holds the world, sustaining all things. And yet, in all of that, He has time and interest to speak to you. I love having kids in the service. Some of you are like, I can't wait till we go back. I love having you kids in the service because I believe that God wants to speak to you. The question is, will you listen? Read His word. Obey His word. And watch God change you. Now, here's a question for each of us. How can we get the most out of the Gospel of Matthew? So we're looking at 2 years of being here in this series, right? How can you get the most out of it? Here's the first one. Read it for yourself. It's a beautiful book, powerful book. Read it for yourself. If you read a chapter a day of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll get through it, including missed days. You'll get through it in a month. Right? If you're not on anything in your Bible reading right now, commit to that. Right? And even if you miss time, like today's the what? The 7th? Today's the 7th? Yeah? Read chapter 7. Right? On the 12th, if you pick your Bible up, read chapter 12. However you can, take some time and read this for yourself. Secondly, if this works for you, consider bringing a notepad. It's not really my forte. I much prefer to listen. But for some people, you would benefit greatly from a notepad and being able to just say, I think God's got something for me in this point or this idea or an application point. And just jotting that down, putting a star beside it, and visiting that later on in the week when you've long forgotten about my sermon, but you can hold on to the truth of what God was teaching you. Here's another one. Pray and prepare. You know, one of the traditions we have in our home is typically, we didn't do it today, failed today. It was an early one. So typically what we do is, if I'm heading in early to get ready to preach, is we'll pause the cartoons and get together as a family and pray. And just really preparing our hearts for worship. And if you're shouting and screaming at your kids all the way out the door, having fights all the way in, coming in late, all stressed out, plopping down, it's hard to prepare. So take the time that you can to prepare yourself to hear God's word, whether it's here on Sunday or if it's during the week. So read it for yourself, take notes, and pray and prepare. How are we going to do all of this? Here's what we're going to do in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to focus on the history, the cultural customs, some of the archaeological evidence that we have for some of these events, local languages and customs and practices in the ancient world. We're going to study the history. We're going to study the theology. What does it mean? What do these parables mean? What do these promises from Jesus mean? What do His miracles mean? And then we're going to talk about how God calls us to live in response to the truth of His word. I believe that God wants to use this series in each of you to reveal to you, to use God's word to reveal to you just the amazing beauty and power of Jesus. So we'll do all three. We'll study the history, we'll study the theology, and we'll talk about how God calls us to live in response. I want to end with this verse. You think maybe you're here and you're like, I just don't know if I have time to really wrestle through Jesus and His claims. Right? This is more than a mere academic exercise, and here's why. The stakes are far too high. Listen to Jesus' warning in Matthew 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus is saying here that everything that truly matters rests on your response to Him. There is a path in life that will lead to destruction. Maybe not now, but for all eternity. Be warned. But Jesus is the path, the only path and the narrow path that leads to life. That's why we study the history. That's why we study the theology. And that's why we call on you to respond to the gospel with faith and repentance. Let me pray. Father, I confess the amount of times that I have neglected your word, or that I have engaged your word merely from a kind of simplistic or box-checking type approach. But I pray that you would shape us, your people, through your word in powerful ways. I've got no wisdom on my own, God, but your word has more than enough because your Spirit uses it. So Spirit of God, come and work in our hearts. Open hearts that need to be open for salvation. Fan the flame in the hearts that are cold, that have diminished towards you. And God, stoke the fires of the hearts. For those who are burning for you right now, who are active and passionate, give them increase, I pray. Shape us through your word as we encounter Christ. Amen.